Go ahead and find a Bible. We are going to Acts chapter 5 today, page 913, if you're using a Bible we have for you. And we want to welcome in those of you who might have joined us online, Facebook, YouTube, our website, stmarkslife.org. Pastor Tim, we're in week 5 of this series, working through the book of Acts over the summer. And I hope you have your own Bible, because it's good to take notes. All right, that's a devotional practice. And I'm not going to be naive enough to believe that everyone is in their Bible every day. And so one of our goals of this series is simply to get you in God's Word and into the habit of opening God's Word at least once a week as we gather on Sunday. But my prayer is that you would be doing this often throughout the week. All right. And so we're using this Sunday series as the pivot point so you can now open your scriptures throughout the week and revisit this message and then get ahead as well. And so next week we'll be in Acts chapter 6, so you can read ahead there. All right. So chapter 5, as we are moving through this series, there's a lot happening. All right. Acts chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5 are all about one major event. All right. One major event, and it's the persecution of the church, which, as you can imagine, if you are part of the church, this movement of God since Pentecost, and you're seeing healings, all right? You're seeing the demon-possessed women and men finding freedom from their addictions, from their darkness, from their past, from their shame, through a habit or a string of their poor choices, all right? That's how we would understand, in a sense, the demonic, scripturally. If you're seeing this more and more, then the persecution that comes up against that, you can imagine, causes a lot of fear. And for no reason other than the movement of God is happening, the church is being persecuted. People are dying. People are giving their lives for the message of Jesus Christ, crucified and risen. It's as simple as that. And we see this over and over and over in these chapters. So if you want to go back to chapters 3, 4, and 5, you can reread those. There's a story about Ananias and Sapphira in the first part of chapter 5. But I want to pick up on verse 12, all right? So if you're there with me, we're going to begin at verse 12. Now, this is the gospel writer Luke, all right? Luke, the apostle who saw Jesus, who's writing all this down. He says, "Now many signs and wonders," say signs and wonders, signs and wonders, that would be miracles like we heard earlier, how Jesus healed this demon-possessed man, that would be a sign and wonder, all right? And they were what? Regularly done. Everybody say regularly done?
Regularly.
Which means it was common. It was regularly done. It wasn't like, oh, somebody was healed. Huh, it's the first time in like 1,000 years that happened. No, this is commonplace. This is all the time people are seeing these signs and wonders happening, which here today in 2019, it kind of makes us pause and say, what's different? That's a whole nother message. But understand that this is describing what the early church was experiencing in that season, okay? So these signs and wonders are regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. So they're just not happening out of their imaginations. It's not just happening to happen, but at the hands of the apostles, at the hands of the disciples, at the hands of human beings, they're happening. And so now they're all gathered in Solomon's portico. It's a location. And you can read the rest. People are bringing their sick out. They know what God is doing. They see the power and the presence of God made known in the healing of people. And people are responding. Multitudes are coming to Christ because of it. Well, of course, this is causing some not so good feelings among the church leadership, all right? And so let's pick up at verse 17. "The high priest rose up, and all who were with them," that is the party of the Sadducees, that'd be a portion of the church leadership, "they were filled with" what? Jealousy. Now, you and I, we can relate to that. We've been jealous before. Jealousy oftentimes gives way to anger, and then to bitterness, if jealousy is not left checked, all right? And so you can imagine all of those emotions are pinned together in this situation. Church leadership, they're jealous, they're angry, they're fuming, because the movement of God is happening and they are not included. Catch that. The movement of God is happening. And they're left out. And that's all we have. We don't have the reasons why they're left out. They just are. Now, verse 18. And so this is what happens when anger and jealousy and bitterness take root. They arrested the apostles. So now another level of persecution, now not from the outside culture, but now even within their fellowship, within the people who were to see the power of presence, who God's work, that his good gospel of Jesus Christ was meant for, they're arresting the ones who are leading this movement. And they put them in public prison. And you can read through those verses. At night, the angel of the Lord, they open up the prison doors. They're released. The angel says, go and share the gospel. All right, Jesus Christ living, who has been crucified, who is back to life, and now lives for them. That is the message that they preach over and over and over and over again. And it's interesting. Here's a challenge, all right? Read through the book of Acts, and as we're reading through this, find a time when they're not preaching about Christ crucified and risen. Find a time when the apostles are trying to get all cutesy. And no, they don't. Because that's the whole point of gathering together. It's about Jesus Christ crucified and risen. And of course, everyone's afraid now because the disciples, they're out there. And somehow they got out of prison. Which means the prison guards are going to be put to death. And so they're afraid. So this is what happens. The apostles, they're arrested again. They're brought back in and they're questioned. And let's pick up at verse 29, their response. Peter and the apostles answered the question, why do you keep on doing this? They say, we must obey God rather than men. Can we say that sentence together? We must obey God rather than men. Now that is hugely important, all right? Hugely. Probably more significant than any of us really comprehend here today, that those words spoken about 2,000 years ago would have ripple effects, that people in God's kingdom would be obeying God rather than men. We would call this fidelity or faithfulness for generations to come. And here's why. Verse 30. The God of our fathers raised Jesus. So that's why. Because the God of our fathers, he raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on the tree. So there's the gospel message again. Verse 31. God exalted him, therefore, to his right hand as leader and savior. Everybody say leader and savior. Now, if you have your own Bibles, you can kind of scratch out leader. It's a really, in my opinion, a poor translation. Other translations have prince. That word, archigos, all right, literally means author, that we find earlier in Acts, the author of our salvation. Chapter 2, it's translated as captain, all right, the one who is the one leading the charge, right, the captain of our salvation. Hebrews 12 actually uses this word too, and we might be familiar with this passage. Jesus Christ, he is the pioneer or author of our faith. And so what is Paul getting at here? What is Luke getting at? Well, that little word that's translated as leader here in our versions, it could also be translated as hero. You have to understand the Greek culture around the setting now would have understood people like Hercules as that leader, as that hero, as that captain, as that author, as the one to reign supreme over all things. And so maybe a better translation would be hero. Jesus Christ, the hero and savior. And this is why he's the hero and savior. He gives repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. Verse 32, we are witnesses, we have seen these things, and so the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. That's our word for the day. So God, give us clarity. Let us see and hear and receive what you have to give us in Jesus' name. Amen. As we talk about heroes, there's three things that we need to know about heroes, all right? If you want to take notes, I included a message note piece in your worship folder. You can write these down, all right? First, heroes follow character over appearance. Notice Peter and the apostles, they really don't at least give any inclination that they care about how other people think of them. Saying, high priests, Sadducees, even culture around us, we know you have your opinions, but we know that there is a greater purpose, a greater reality that shapes who we are, namely the person and work of Jesus Christ. And in that regard, that their character is followed over what other people think that they look like. Let's translate that into today. For us, it's who we are when nobody else is looking. In jail, Peter and the apostles, it looked really bad for them to break out of jail, both for the guards, but also for them. It's rebellion, and yet it seems like they don't care that they must obey God rather than men, because they know that their character is God-given, that they are people and children of God Almighty. And so they, heroes, they follow their character over their appearance. Here's another thing that we see here in this story. Heroes, they have fidelity or faithfulness to something greater than their own hearts. Say with me, something greater. Something greater. Now think about it. For most of us as Americans, we hear this phrase really often. Follow your heart, right? Young people, we hear this all the time. Follow your heart. All right? Let your conscience be your guide. Follow your gut. But have you ever noticed every hero's story has something greater that they follow? That every hero story has to get to a point where the hero has to suffocate the voice in their heart and discover that there's something greater outside of themselves. They have to suffocate their fear. They have to press down and suppress their past experience, their shame. They have to find freedom from all of that to embrace the something greater outside of themselves, to be faithful to their heroicness. But here's something else that we see, all right? Heroes never walk alone. Heroes never walk alone. If you study hero stories, you always have a hero who stands up in front and says, y'all get onto the boat, and I'm going to stand here and fend off the enemies, right? We love those stories. They never walk alone. Or the hero who says, take me, not her. Take me, not them. Of course, we have Jesus, right? The ultimate hero story. Sacrificing himself, knowing that he never walks alone. Even when, in reality, he's hanging on the cross and he knows, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's like Peter here is saying in these words, we must obey God rather than men, that I'm dying, I'm doing this, and I'm even risking death in the face of fear. Because Jesus is already my hero. Peter here is a confession of faith where he is saying that I know I don't walk alone. I know I have the Holy Spirit with me. I know that even if death comes, I know that I will never walk alone. Which means one thing. It means that Jesus is our ultimate hero. He's our ultimate hero. I read this week that no man is a hero to his valet. We know what a valet is, right? Some of us, we use it, we drop the car off, and it's like a courier, it's the driver, it's the person who's next to us. It's like the number two man, all right? Well, who's Peter compared to Jesus? He's the number two man, right? Jesus is the number one, Peter's number two. Well, check out what he says. And I mean, don't take my word for it, take Peter's word for it. He says this, all right? He says, we are witnesses of what? These things. So he's admitting, yeah, we're not the number one. I'm the number two because I saw these things. What are those things? Well, he saw Jesus' heroicness through the resurrection. But here's the catch. Peter also saw Jesus' in a sense, unheroicness on the cross. Just hold that thought for a moment. He saw both Jesus' heroicness in the resurrection, but also his unheroicness on the cross. So it's seen. Jesus' heroic exchange is also experienced, all right? And so Peter, he says this. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging on the tree. And so that heroic exchange, Jesus' life for the life of the world, Jesus' life for Peter's life, Jesus' life for your life and mine, is experienced. Which brings us to the point, all right? This is the point. That Jesus' unheroicness on the cross makes you a hero. See, Jesus, as he's hanging on the cross, and Peter knows this, the apostles know this, this is what drives their heroicness, where they can stand in the face of fear, in the face of uncertainty, in the face of all the persecution that's happening. This is why they can do that. Because Jesus' unheroicness on the cross makes them heroes and makes you a hero as well. So imagine this. Jesus is hanging on the cross. He had all the power in the world to stand up and take himself off of that cross. And yes, in his most weak moment where he's yelling out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Where he could have been made strong, yet his weakness remains his weakness. Also that your weakness and my weakness, Peter and the apostles' weakness, can be made strong. And you see, in this exchange for weakness for strength, that the apostles knew in the face of fear, that you and I can take courage and boldness in the face of fear, We hear these words that because of this, God exalted him to his own right as a prince and savior, as the pioneer, as the author, as the hero, so that he might give us repentance and forgiveness of our sins. Sometimes I think we forget this, that Jesus, he becomes so weak that he is broken into many pieces for us to receive. That Jesus, he is so weak that he's poured out for us so that we might become strong. You see, Jesus, he becomes weak so that we can become strong. Jesus' unheroicness on the cross makes us heroes. So let's apply this. Let's apply it. To become a hero, what does that mean for us today? Means that we must have the willingness to admit that we are cowards. And for us Americans who think that we can earn it on our own, that we can pull ourselves up by our own strength, that we can just make our own way, especially in the suburbs, like, come on. We have everything a human being could ever want. That we must admit that we are cowards in the reality of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. Peter and the apostles, they had to do that. In order for their message to be strong, they have to get out of the way so that they can say, I'm a coward because Jesus is the hero. He's the one who was weak, who makes us strong. And you see, in order for that to happen, for us to admit our cowardliness, to step into repentance, ask for forgiveness, to experience confession and absolution, the forgiveness, wiping away all the sin, takes tremendous courage. In fact, it takes a real hero that we see in Jesus for this to happen, because when we see that Jesus is our ultimate hero, there's no fear in repentance, because he says, I've already done it. See, there's no shame in confession. There's no shame in just stating this is the truth. And it's more than just showing up and saying words on a screen or in a worship folder every week. It's allowing this gospel truth that Jesus is our hero, the same gospel truth that propels this movement of Jesus forward, that allows Peter and the disciples and you and me to stand in the face of fear and persecution. It's this sort of boldness and courage, knowing Jesus is our hero, that allows us to put our stake and our feet solidly in the ground and say, yes, I'm with him and not with all the other voices. Let's stand and pray.